This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Our sermon passage today is from Romans 12, 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. His word is a lamp to our feet.
Morning, thanks for being here. Let's pray and then we'll dig into this passage. God, we praise you and thank you for the chance to be here this morning, for the chance to look into your word. I pray that it would be a scalpel for us, that it would expose our sin, that it would show us who we are, and that it would ultimately cause us to praise and worship you, that you would be great today, that your name would be made great. I pray that you would be with us now. Open our hearts. In your name I pray. Amen. Are the notebox here? Yes, there they are. Check out this podium, guys. Our podium broke a little while back, and Vic stole it and fixed it and made it better. Sorry, I just looked down and saw that and had to give you a shout out. It's beautiful. So Michael has been preaching through Romans. My name is Ben McCormick, by the way. I'm the student ministry director here. So thanks for giving me the opportunity to be here this morning and speak to you. But Michael's been going through Romans and doing a really masterful job of digging into a passage that a lot of people like to skip over. It's a challenging portion from Romans 9 through where we are today. So in order to fully understand where we're headed, we have to do a little bit of a recap. So Romans chapter 9, Paul starts to discuss just the means of our salvation. How do we become saved? Why are we saved? And he talks about God's sovereign power. In chapter 9, verse 16, it says, "It does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." Our salvation is a mean by which God displays his power to us. It's not something that we can come and show our good works and show ourselves as great. But it's a means by which God shows his power, and therefore we have nothing to show for ourselves. So we show up to the altar and we try to make a big display, but all that's left is God's mercy and God's grace in us. And so like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, we're studying in youth group 2 Corinthians right now, and Paul says, "In my weakness, God is made powerful. His grace is sufficient for us." So Paul's discussing this and jumps to Israel and says, Israel's heart was twisted as they approached their understanding of God and who he was. He says Israel sought to establish a righteousness of their own, and this leads to disaster. And so I don't know if many of you have this experience, but there are times at my house where I will do a chore, and I will think that I did it properly, and I am wrong. And granted, this falls apart because typically I did do it wrong, But Paul is saying that Israel, in their approach to God, looks at him and says, "That's one way to do our salvation. Let me show you my way, and I will show you, you know, what I can do to accomplish my salvation." So Israel looks at the law, looks at the will of God, and says, "Yeah, I can do that. So let me show God all that I have to offer in this situation." And so that cheapens this gift that God has given us. It cheapens his incredible sacrifice of his son on the cross when we try to do these things ourselves. And so in response to that, God welcomes the Gentiles into his family. He adopts them in as part of his people. And he does this specifically, it says in chapter 10, to make the Israelites jealous. It says in chapter 10, verse 19, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. So the Gentiles come in and become part of this family purely because they are foolish. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus has an interaction with a Gentile woman that I think speaks powerfully to this understanding. A Gentile woman comes and says, Lord, I need healing in my life. I have a person in my life who needs healing. And she's a Gentile. And Jesus looks at her and says, it's not right for us to throw the children's bread to the dogs. So Jesus calls this woman a dog. And in our modern society, we would shrink back, but she accepts it immediately. She says, yeah, I am a dog, but even the dogs get the crumbs from the table of their master. And so Jesus is taken aback and says, your faith is strong and powerful. And so you will have the healing that you have asked for. And so Gentiles, hopefully, we've sort of progressed as an American church away from this, but hopefully the Gentiles look at themselves and say, yeah, we have nothing to bring to the table. We don't have pedigree. We don't have anything to stand on except for the mercy of Christ. And so so the gift of God's family is offered to the Gentiles. And right when Gentiles start to get puffed up a little bit and say, yeah, we don't know anything, and so we perfectly fit in this family, Paul says, this should make us deeply humble. This should humble us greatly. And we should have love and desire for our Israelite brothers and sisters to come back to him. And so Paul finishes out in Romans chapter 11 in discussing God's fulfillment of his plan for all of the Israelites and all of his family ultimately. We see glimpses of this at the end of Hebrews chapter 11 too, after the Hall of Faith, as it's called, where the writer of Hebrews discusses all of these incredible people and all the things that they've done by faith. And then he says that their experience of salvation is not made complete until all of the family of God is together. So God is taking the Gentiles, putting them together with the Israelites, and creating a family of his own for the completion of his purposes. And so this is not done by our works. This is done by God's work. So like Michael said last week at the end of this mysterious, confusing passage, our response has got to be worship. There's nothing else for us to do except worship God. And so this doxology that comes at the end of Romans chapter 11, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, is our only response. In a passage where we're tempted to say, I don't get this, I don't understand. Those of you who are teachers are probably hearing that a lot. You know, I just don't understand. Imagine if your kids instead said, oh, the wonders of math, that it is so great that I cannot wrap my mind around it. We should praise the glory of something that I don't understand. It's not something that we often hear from our kids. So this is our response, but what should our action be in this process? And that's where we get to Romans chapter 12. The outflowing of this process should be worship, but the motivation behind it is mercy. And so we should sacrifice ourselves. We should look at ourselves and say, you know, I'm nothing special. I have gifts and talents that God has given me that I can lay down for this family of God. We can be poured out. And we should be constantly overflowing with this grace and mercy that God has given us. So I would call you this morning, don't be a retention pond. Oftentimes with the gospel, we hear it, we internalize it, and it just sits stagnant in our lives. And it doesn't do anything. It doesn't make a difference in our daily interactions. We just kind of have it in our back pocket for whenever we want to feel good about ourselves. But don't be a retention pond. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Jesus tells a parable to Peter when Peter has asked, how many times do I have to do this whole forgiveness thing? What do I have to go through? And Jesus says, you know, don't be stagnant. I've given you this gift of forgiveness and mercy, and you should give it out in abundance. And so he tells this parable to help Peter understand, and he says, there was a servant who was forgiven a great debt, and he went out and didn't forgive his small debts that people had accrued against him. And so when we behave like a retention pond with the gospel, we receive the gifts that God has given us, and we say, oh, that's nice. And then we go out and we don't share it with other people. We don't overflow in abundance in that rejoicing. So instead of being like a retention pond, we should be like the Colorado River. And I'm sure you've all been on the Colorado River, right? Well, Nick and Noah and Madeline Meredith and I went to Colorado a couple years back, and they said, we're going to go on a whitewater rafting trip. And I was like, great. I've been on the, you know, the Nantahala and the Ocoee, and so I know what I'm getting in for. And on those rivers in North Carolina, you kind of, you bounce around a lot, and a lot of the tension is caused by this disturbance underneath the surface. There are these rocks that, you know, chop the water up, and so you go down a hill, and, you know, you feel like you're going to die, and they say that that's fun. But so I'm anticipating, we're in Colorado. There's mountains all over the place. This is going to be the most terrifying experience of my entire life, and it was the most boring whitewater rafting trip I have ever been on, because the snow melts, and it comes down, and it fills this river. And so the river is so full that you just scrape right over the top of all these rocks. And so the river is so full that there's no disturbance. There's no waves. And so that should be the gospel in our lives. We shouldn't be this retention pond that just sits, but we should be a flowing river that is so full that when things underneath the surface start to trip us up, when things cause turbulence in our lives, the gospel has filled us up so much that the water on top is just smooth. It's like Mike read in our at the end of our confession. I can't find it. But it was beautiful, just about being so full that the glassy surface of our lives is untroubled by anything that's going on underneath. We are so overfilled with the gospel that we can't be shaken by these rocks that dare to trip us up underneath the surface. So don't be a retention pond. Be like the Colorado River. No, it's all good. This beautiful neutralizing effect that the gospel has calms our relationships. It calms the situations that we get into, and we get to invest in others in that and have a beautiful experience of community in the gospel when we are filled. When we're not filled, we get tripped up by everything. You know, if your water level is really low, then you're thrown about and you get tossed out of the boat, and it's miserable. But in this sacrifice and pouring out, we are called away from conformity to the world. We're called away from just these patterns that the world gets into of grumbling and complaining and all these things. And we're called into the transforming of our minds so that in this pouring out, we will know God's will. We will know when and where to pour out and exactly who to give these gifts to. So a lot of times we think, oh man, I can go back to the retention pond when I hear this passage. You know, don't be a part of the world. Perfect. Got it covered. I'm going to stay in my house. That's not what this is saying. That sounds like, to me, it sounds like Eve in the garden when she takes a command that God has given her and she twists it and she says, you know, we're not even supposed to go near that tree. We think that putting more rules than God has given us around something is beneficial, but ultimately it just leads to our peril. So when we say, oh, don't be a part of the world, I'll avoid all that stuff, I'll be fine. We actually completely shoot ourselves in the foot and we don't understand what this passage is talking about. And I do this all the time. Don't get pulled into this Christian separatist idea of, you know, we need to have Christian movies and Christian music and Christian chicken sandwiches, and that's how we're going to change the world. Those things are all great and delicious. But ultimately, Matthew chapter 5 says to let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So the point behind this is not that we would light a candle and put it under a basket, but that we would shine to the world. So if you'll allow me, I'm not a Greek scholar at all, but there's two different words for good in the New Testament when Paul and other writers talk about these sort of things. And so there's kalos, which means beautiful or excellent or advantageous, or there's agathos, which means morally good or intrinsically good. And so there's a subtle difference between these two, but think of it as being good versus doing good. So being good is just the value of, you know, honing your skills and allowing yourself to become more and more, you know, just intrinsically good. But actually doing good is the application of that process. And so if we just spend all of our time, you know, trying to be good, it feels like going to the gym. You know, it's embarrassing to go to the gym. You want to, like, be able to lift all the weights possible before you actually step foot into that place. So we build home gyms, and we're like, maybe, you know, once I get swole enough, then I'll be able to go to the actual gym. But that's not what the gym is for. The gym is for broken people to go work out and experience shame together. So that's the same thing that the church is for. You know, we think we should spend all of our time over here making sure we're being good, instead of actually doing good and tripping over ourselves in the world and loving people. And so we get stuck in this retention pond mindset over and over again. And so Words like the word kalos, the beauty, are used in Matthew 5 of shining our light to the world. And in Hebrews 10:24, when the writer of Hebrews calls us to spur each other on to good works. And so this encouragement process of, you know, we're struggling. Those of you who ride horses know that spurs are painful at times. You know, it's this corrective instrument. And so as we walk in community with one another, as we encourage each other to pour out, it can be a painful process. But it's glorious in its application. So don't just spend your time being good, but actually do good in the world and step out into that process. So the worldly patterns that Paul is talking about, a lot of times when I read this passage, I think, ooh, all that bad stuff out there. You know, that doesn't get in here, right? We don't experience those worldly patterns inside the church. But let me read to you Romans chapter 1. Paul's discussing the depravity of mankind and the way that it has worked itself out in the communities that we experience. And so, I'm going to read this passage and see if you can hear any inklings of things that happen in church, in the American church, in our church, in your experience of church at large. Just put that lens over this passage and we'll see if the patterns of the world have permeated into our understanding of this community that we have built. It says, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. I'll pause there. I'm in student ministry. There's not many people that are better at inventing evil than students who've been told they can't do something, because they will say, okay, where's the line? I will tiptoe right up to that, and then I'll be fine, because I technically didn't break the law. They invent ways of doing evil. Amen to that. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, and this is the gut punch for the church. Although they know God's righteous decree and those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So in essence, Paul says they should know better. They know God's righteous decrees. They know what he says to do, and they actively go in the opposite direction. They disobey. So let's just take a quick run through that list. Do we have any problem with greed or depravity in the church? Absolutely. Are we envious? I am on a regular basis. I will quickly admit that. Do we murder anyone? Technically, no. See, we checked that one. But Jesus tells us that if we hate our brother or sister, we have murdered them in our hearts. And so hatred is all over the place in my heart, for sure. We have fighting. We have arrogance and boastfulness. We invent ways of doing evil. Like I said, just hang out with some middle school kids for a while. You'll see it. We disobey our parents. We are senseless, faithless, and we know God, but we go in the opposite direction. That sounds like a lot of my experience of the church in America. It's a lot of my experience with other Christians and a lot of my experience in my heart. That list is me to a T. And so before we are quick to say the patterns of this world are out there to get us, it's in here, guys. It's in my heart for sure. So these worldly patterns are deeply troubling that they have permeated into our church. So we should be in the corner beating our chests and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, instead of looking at the world and saying, we've got it down in the church and the world is a broken place out there. Hope I never have to go there. But instead, we are bringing the brokenness of the world into the church on a regular basis. And we are the body of Christ. And so in biology, there are different ways that the body attacks itself. If a disease comes in, the immune system will attack that disease and eradicate it. But there are times when the body will attack healthy cells. And I think that sounds just like the church. You know, we should be attacking sin. We should be attacking the brokenness that tears us apart. But instead, we just choose to attack each other, and we feel good about it. We, you know, emotionally process instead of stepping into the process of repentance and forgiveness. You know, I would much, much, much rather go to a friend of mine and talk about a problem I have with someone else than actually deal with that problem with that other person. And we feel better a little bit, and it just doesn't solve the problem because we're attacking healthy cells in the church and not the sin that is tearing us apart. It's a dangerous way to go about it. I was sitting out at lunch with some eighth graders this week at Redeemer, and it's starting to get to the end of the school year, and so they're a little bit fatigued, but I was just watching them interact with each other, and they were getting tired, not of school and not of being here, but of each other. Because these eighth grade boys, they're hilarious and they're fun to be around, but they've lost all their creativity. And so they look at each other and they've lost their creativity in calling each other dumb. And so they're just getting lazy. And so they're like, no, you're dumb because of this. And you just look around their faces and they're like, this isn't funny. This isn't enjoyable. I don't know why I'm in these friendships, but I sit at this lunch table and, you know, I go through this process. So don't be content with that. I looked at them and I was just like, what are you guys doing? Like, why are you talking like this? Why are you experiencing community like this? Because clearly you're not having a good time. So as we move through life in the church, ask yourselves on a regular basis, do my conversations, do my interactions, do my thoughts sound more like Israel wandering around in the desert? Or do they sound like the church in Acts chapter 2? If you have your Bibles, flip to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. So the Israelites wandering in the desert are a stiff-necked, complaining people, and they don't look at the gifts that God's given them. They look at, you know, what they want out of life. They say, you know, oh my gosh, I can't believe I'm not being served in this way. Can you believe this? Like, we only have free bread from heaven and free meat. Wasn't it great back in Egypt when we didn't have to move around so much? So do your interactions sound like that, or do they sound more like the church in Acts chapter 2? Listen to this beautiful description of how the church was working. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So this sounds too good to be true. It sounds like utopia. These people were together. All their needs were met. They were growing. It sounds too good to be true. And not only that, not only were they growing as a church, but they had the favor of all of the people that they were around. And so people that had nothing to do with the church that was growing would say, I don't know what it is over there, but those people are having a great time. If someone walked into to our church now, I don't know that they would be able to intrinsically say, those people are having a great time, even though hopefully you are. But as I was pondering through this week, times that I've experienced that sort of community, I immediately thought of Hurricane Irma, and that might be an odd choice, but something happened during Hurricane Irma. We didn't have power. We couldn't run to the grocery store and get things we needed. We couldn't kind of stay comfortably in our own homes, and so we had to go out. And so there's trees down all over the place. People are losing power, but we were able to live in community in a way that we very rarely get to experience. We were together all the time. We were just having a blast. We're trying to plug things into the outlet in my van and see if things would work. And the van doesn't have a lot of power, but it was this glorious experience of like tragedy all around us and destruction and pain. But right there in the middle of it, there's this beautiful seed of the gospel being planted. And so oftentimes when we're, you know, really busy and not able to hang out with our friends as much, we look around and we're like, I just missed the hurricane. Like, I miss being able to hang out with each other on a regular basis and like grab a chainsaw and go chop down a bunch of trees that are sitting on the side of the road. But I think that there's something to that. I think that when tragedy strikes, it draws us closer to the gospel. And when we are comfortable and safe and we all have air conditioning in our own homes, we don't have to go out as much. We don't have to love each other in the same ways that we did in the midst of a crisis. And so I'm not saying we should go, you know, turn all of our power off and push some trees over so that we can experience, you know, crisis again. But there's something to that. When you are unable to escape discomfort, when you're unable to escape, you know, the brokenness of the world around you, it pushes you to the gospel. And so it should be this constant process of being poured into and pouring out. When you don't have anything else to pour out, you have to be poured into. And so when the gospel enters into our lives, it allows us to live in that kind of community. So it's not like this church in Acts stopped sinning. It's not like there was no hint of brokenness in them at all. But I think the beauty of their community is that they were going through the process of repentance and forgiveness. And so they were having these conversations, they were growing. And so as we look to our lives, as we look to how to practically take this into our daily interactions with other people, we have to start small. We can't, it's like the gym, we can't just say, oh, you know, I'm going to go lift as much weight as possible because your muscles will die. But we have to start small. And for me, I have to tell myself this, if you don't have your friends over to your house, you're not going to invite your neighbors. If you don't love the people that you're close to, then you're not going to love the people that you're not close to. If you're not generous with your friends, chances are you're not going to be generous with strangers. And so this is a tough one because I've got a kid on the way. If you don't repent to your children, I think it's very hard to repent to your coworkers because we set these things up in our comfortable spaces and then that carries into our regular interactions with other people. And so we have to start small. We have to start in manageable places where we can love and serve people and pour ourselves out. So the whole back half of this passage talks about gifts and just says, you know, your gifts are not to bring you praise and joy. You know, back to that Matthew passage of let your good works shine before men so that they can praise your Father in heaven. That sounds terrible. That sounds anti-American. It sounds anti-Ben McCormick. Like, I want the praise for my actions. You know, if God's given me a gift, I want to use it so that I can be made awesome. But instead, God says, you know, use these gifts and talents to pour yourself out so that God may be made a big deal. And so start small, practice with your friends, practice with the people around you. And part of that is asking other people what your gifts are. Sometimes we, you know, if we sit in a room and come up with our own list of our gifts, it may be different than what other people think our gifts are. If you think you're a really good singer, just go sit with someone who is actually a really good singer, and you will be put to shame. But ask people who are close to you, what are my gifts? What do you see me being good at? What do you see that I can love and serve other people with? And it's a great place to start. So we take these gifts and we pour them out. And the reason that we can do all of this is because we have a great Savior who has poured himself out for us. We have a Savior who is wider and deeper than the Colorado River and his experience of who God the Father is. And so when we are empty, when we are a retention pond just festering and becoming a habitat for mosquitoes, we can look to this great Savior who has poured himself out for us, who has not held back any crumbs for us Gentiles. He has poured himself out for us, and he has given us a perfect measure of how to live our lives. So when we're stagnant, we can look to him. So let's pray, and we will move to the table. God, we thank you and praise you for who you are. We thank you that in spite of our brokenness, in spite of our just disgusting selfishness with the gospel, that you still love us. You still continue to pour into us. I pray that you would move mightily in us this week. I pray that you would bless us with conversations, allow us to have moments where we can see opportunities to make you great and to make ourselves small. Thank you for the weaknesses that you've given us individually and as a group, because they are opportunities for us to show who you are. I pray that we would see those weaknesses this week and that we would not hide them and not shy away from them, but that we would praise you for them. Be with us now as we continue in our service. In your name, amen.